Brother John did a fine job in leading the singing, but a fellow ought to do a little better job with a $35-40 songbook. He got one of those special leatherback books, and they're very nice, and he bought it several years ago, but it cost him a good bit today, more than then. We appreciate your presence. Glad to have the visitors with us tonight. We trust it'll be a blessing to you. We invite you to come back any and every opportunity that you have. We're here tonight to honor our Heavenly Father, to praise His name, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, and to edify ourselves. If you have access to a Bible, open to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. We're reading the first 4 verses. And there's a phrase in this passage that I want to use for our study tonight, for beginning place of our lesson. In the 1st chapter of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Jesus over angels. And the angels were instrumental in bringing the law, Old Testament law. Jesus brought us the gospel, the new covenant. Since He is superior to angels, then His covenant is superior to the Old Testament covenant. And hence, in verse 1, He says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." In verse 2, we find the phrase, "Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." For a few minutes tonight, I'm speaking to you on how and when, or I should say perhaps, how and why men disobey God. The Old Testament is filled with examples of obedience and disobedience. And there's great profit in studying how God dealt with those instances back there. His attitude toward those who obeyed and those who disobeyed. Now Romans 15:4 says that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we should, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so what you have, ladies and gentlemen, that many times in the New Testament, the writers go back and use some of those Old Testament examples and make application to the commands that they give in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not our law, we're not under it, but there are principles back there that regulate our lives. So how do men disobey God? There are several words that describe how we can disobey the Lord. And the first one that I suggest is by prohibition. In the Old Testament, when God put man in the Garden of Eden, and He told him to dress the garden, and you need every fruit of it except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. "Thou shalt not eat of that tree. The day that you do, ye shall surely die." Now this is a "thou shalt not." And when we violate that prohibition, when we ignore or disregard the shall nots, then we become guilty of sin. We disobey God. The second way that we can disobey God is by omission. And in Genesis, the 4th chapter, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And God had told them, though the conditions aren't set forth there, the conditions that are all involved in what he told them to do, simply states that Abel brought an animal sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, and he offered it unto God, and he had respect for that offering. But Cain, being a tiller of the ground, he brought the fruit of the land, and God had no respect for Cain's offering. Now, from Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that God had told them, revealed unto them, as to what they were to offer. By faith, it says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10 and verse 17. You can't have faith without revelation. Abel operated by faith, on the basis of faith. Hence, God revealed unto them what they were to do. But Cain disobeyed by omitting what the Lord had instructed him to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the same is true with us. If we leave out what God states in His Word that we are to observe, then we're disobedient. If we go beyond the shall nots, the prohibitions in the Bible, we're guilty of disobedience. But thirdly, we become disobedient to God if we add unto His Word. We hear many times a remark, well, where did God tell us not to do it? And when we operate on the basis that He didn't say not to do it, then we add unto what the Lord has prescribed. And hence, here's disobedience by addition. Open your Bible, if you would, to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And here's a familiar story that we've heard through the years concerning Nadab and Abihu. These were the sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses. Moses and Aaron were brothers, and they were the priests. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now, but lest I forget, you could argue here, they could argue, now, Lord, You didn't tell us not to use this fire that's called strange fire. Strange here means it was common, ordinary. And you might also look at it that fire is fire. What difference does it make? And the strange fire, I'm sure, was just as hot as what God ordained or appointed, and it did the same job. But the difference is that strange fire was disobedience unto God, and the fire where it was appointed that they get, namely from the altar, was ordained and sanctified. But they put this strange fire, or offered strange fire to the Lord. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And here's an interesting statement in verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, which perhaps indicate that Aaron was complaining, not because his sons disobeyed the Lord, or complaining that God didn't receive, didn't approve this strange fire, but rather the infliction or the penalty that was bestowed upon them. They were smitten dead. They were destroyed by the Lord. A fire went out and devoured them in verse 2. And Aaron seemingly complained about that severe penalty. But Moses said unto him in verse 3 that God would be sanctified, those who would come nigh to him. And Aaron held his peace. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 22, and here's a principle, brethren, that we need to learn and learn well. And I want you to look at it in your Bible in reference to what we're talking about here. In Ezekiel 22, verse 26, the prophet said, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things." Well, that's what Nadab and Abihu did. You see, the fire at the altar was sanctified by the animal sacrifice on it. Hence, this was a sanctified fire, if you please. A fire from a special place, namely the altar that was be used in the burning of incense. But they struck a fire. They got a fire some way, somehow, some method. It was not sanctified, it was profaned, and God punished them. Now, we don't learn anything else tonight, brethren. Here is a principle that needs to be driven home to all of us that we need to learn. Unless it is ordained of God, it is a human innovation. It lacks sanctification, and hence is an abomination in the sight of God. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 22. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." You know, there are things that are right. Now, the things that are profane were not wrong or unclean if they were used outside of worship or service to God. We talk sometimes about those things that are morally right but religiously wrong. And many times in the religious world, in so-called Christendom at least, we don't make the distinction. If it's all right to use outside of worship, it's acceptable in worship. If we can use it in our home, we can use it in worship. But let me give you some illustrations or examples. We all would admit that it is permissible to wash our hands, from a hygienic standpoint at least. But in Mark the 7th chapter, Jesus condemns these Jews for washing their hands as a religious rite. Can we wash our hands at home? Yes, sir. Can we wash our hands in the worship unto God as a religious activity? No, sir. It becomes an authorized act, a profane act, an unclean act. Washing our hands to clean our hands becomes an unclean act in the sight of God. The same thing is true of eating meat. We can eat beefsteak. We can eat pork chops. But I would not dare to put the beefsteak on the Lord's table in place of the unleavened bread. Is it morally right to eat beefsteak? Yes, sir, any other kind of meat. Is it religiously right are acceptable to put beefsteak on the Lord's table and use it in the Lord's Supper? No, sir. It's profane and unclean to do so. The same thing is true with counting beads. If someone, out of curiosity, wanted to count beads as to how many he might have on a string, that'd be his business. But if we began to count beads tonight in worship, as a rosary, in prayer to God, that would be unacceptable. And the same thing is true, brethren, with instrumental music. Now, if the Lord had left it up to me, I'd probably introduce instrumental music in the worship. It was a matter of choice, a matter of expediency. I like music, instrumental music. I don't know sometimes whether it contributes anything or not, but there may be an occasion that you might want to use a guitar or a piano or an organ. Somebody says, "Preacher, you use it at your house." Yes, but that is not in worship unto God. When I use the piano to play some of those old pieces that we've known through the years, or strum on the guitar, or play the violin, but when we bring it into the worship, God has not approved it. And let me tell you, friends, it becomes, listen to me, it becomes a strange music, just like that was a strange fire. And that's what's wrong with that. And that's true with any innovation in the church. That's why I said a while ago, if we learn nothing else, we learn this principle. I learned it years ago, and I've adhered to it as closely as I can, and that's why I'm opposed and object to innovations into the church that have not been cleansed and come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the issue. That's why we don't use instruments of music. That's why we don't have some board of directors to oversee the church, or the pastor system, or women evangelists, or the Lord's Supper during the week, or take up a collection on Wednesday night or doing a gospel meeting during the week, because it has not come under the blood of Jesus and hence has not been sanctified. It has to be appointed by the Lord, ordained by the Lord, or else it is a strange act, a foreign act, if you please, and an abomination to God. Well, we disobey God by addition. We disobey God by violating His prohibitions. We disobey God by omission. We also disobey by substitution. We all are familiar with the story of King Saul, and Samuel instructing him to destroy the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told, he was instructed to kill all the Amalekites, men and women and children and sucklings, all, everyone, and all of their livestock, their sheep and oxen, everything was to be totally annihilated, destroyed. That was the message that God gave through Samuel. That was the commandment that he received from the Lord. But he went and brought back King Agag. He brought back the best, the finest of the sheep and the oxen. And he was going to sacrifice those to God and put King Agag on exhibition and display. Here is substitution for what God said to do, friends. He comes back. "Did you destroy the Amalekites?" "Yes, sir." And about that time, a sheep and an ox made a lyre out of him. Samuel says, "What meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep?" A dead sheep doesn't bleat. and a dead ox doesn't low. He was destroying all of them. But here was the lowing, and here was the bleeding of the sheep. Now, Saul thought he was doing something for God. And I hear so much talk today, ladies and gentlemen, that, well, we're just doing it for the Lord. We're just praising the Lord. But unless God says it, unless it's what the Lord appointed, brethren, we can't do it for the Lord. That's a very important principle. I can't glorify God in my own way, by my own ingenuity. I can't say I'll do this in my service to God that the Lord has never approved or sanctioned or authorized in the Scriptures. That's why that we must have, and we've asked for through the years, book, chapter, and verse for everything we do religiously. Now, book, chapter, and verse, that might be generic, or it might be specific. Somebody says, preacher, do you mean that you have to have a specific example or a specific statement in the Bible for everything that you do, that it has to be spelled out? No, sir. Not specific. But it has to be there in a general or a generic way. Some years ago, a person asked me, we were discussing some matters, and he said, where is the piety for the pews? Well, my first response was, if there's no authority for the pews, we better get rid of them. That's so. Where's the authority for the church building? If there's not any neighbor, we better get rid of the church building. Where's the authority for the PA system? Of course, I could offer some specific examples for some things that we have, but actually the authority comes under the generic command to assemble. And assemble requires a place. And the place that you assemble has to be gratis, or you have to rent it, or you have to own it or buy it. No church can meet without a place. Never. A place is necessarily inferred or implied. But the type of place is choice. And we found out through the years that it is more advantageous for us to own a building than to rent a building, because I haven't found very many people yet that would give us one. And so we buy one. We have lights to see in order to read. We have a PA system to magnify the message, the teaching of the Word of God. We have seats to accommodate assembly. We have restrooms for the same reason, to expedite an assembly of people. We have a baptistry here in order to carry out the command to be baptized. We have song books to expedite the command to sing. We have literature in our classes that expedite the command to teach. And so we have to have authority in everything that we do, whether it's general or whether it's specific, ladies and gentlemen. Somebody says you have authority to sing bass and sing tenor. Yes, sir. Because when the Lord sang, he didn't say what part to sing. And so we make the choice in singing. Now, when we substitute things for what God has said, when we do something else, when we put something in its place, like Samuel did, the Lord said, destroy them all. He destroyed a lot of them. But here he brought back these things to offer to God. He substituted. He put something in his place. And he sinned. He sinned before God. And we sin like manner, friends, when we do these kinds of things. Well, there's also presumption. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, is the divine record of Uzzah as they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant on this cart, ox cart. And going along in a rugged road, and it bumped, and it began to, they thought it was going to fall off and be crushed. He put his hand upon it to stay it. Now, in the moving or in the caring for the Ark of the Covenant, there are only special people that could touch it. Nobody else. God said, you touch it, you will die. And Uzzah, though he meant well, when he touched the ark, the Bible says that the Lord smote him dead. You know, we hear this idea today, I think. It seems to me, and there's so much guesswork as to what we can do and what the Lord will allow. But there's a lesson, friends, for us from the story of Uzzah. We better not tamper with what God says. We may get by physically in this life. Uzzah was smitten then, on the spot. But we're going to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, and we're going to have to give an account of these things. And if unless we repent of them, we're going to be eternally condemned for it. You know, the old preachers years ago used to use these illustrations, and they made them ring out. And they emphasized these. They drove them home. And I've heard C.D. Plum and Fred Dennis and many others talk about these things. And members of the church knew these basic principles. But we've gotten away from them to some degree, and we're suffering the consequences. In Psalms chapter 19, here's a request on the part of David, and it's something that we should take to heart. As David spoke here in this passage about presumptuous sins, in Psalms 19 verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We just presume this is acceptable. We go beyond divine writ. We're not circumscribed by law. We don't feel, we don't see any parameters. We have no divine guidance. And hence we're insubordinate. We are people who are disobedient before God. But another thing, we can disobey by rebellion. The history of Israel in the Old Testament was one of rebellion. Over and over and over. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, or verse 24, ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Here they were when they came out of Egypt and came in the wilderness, and they rebelled against God. Isaiah speaks of them, Isaiah 63:10, about them being rebelling and vexing His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. God became their enemy and fought against them. And then you go over to the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, and Moses speaks about after his departure that they'll rebel and they'll go whoring after other gods. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 is one of the great passages of the Bible, and if you don't have it marked in yours, by all means mark it. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord of Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your soul. But they said, now listen to this, we will not walk therein. Ladies and gentlemen, that is typical with so many today. Now, we won't admit it, but there's a rebellious disposition or attitude among religious people. And the church of the Lord is affected by it, of simply insubordination. We don't want to be directed by God. We want the freedom of choice to do as we please, what we think is best. We want to be pragmatic. Lord, your way won't work in the 20th century. And hence we need to revamp and restructure the church and need to give it a new face and a new appearance that it may compete with the challenges or face the challenges in this modern age in which we live. We can disobey by rebellion. But we ask the question, why do men disobey God? And I think we might find the answer in a parable that Jesus gave in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the sower. There are four different kinds of soils. You're familiar with it, as we've heard it over and over through the years. But the sower went forth to sow, Jesus said. And some fell by the wayside. And the interpretation of that, that the wayside soil is one of infidelity. It just don't believe it. They hear it, but they don't believe what the Lord said. That's one reason, friends, why people disobey God. They don't believe what the Lord said in the book. Now, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's as simple as can be. And as the old saying goes, you don't need a Philadelphia lawyer to help you understand it. You might need one of these modern preachers to help you misunderstand it. But folks don't believe what the Lord said in the text, that baptism is essential unto salvation. Then there's the rocky ground. Not that the seed was sown on rocks, but under this soil, directly under it, was a stratum of rock. And the seed could take no root, and hence it died. And we might say here is apathy or indifference. A lot of folks are just nonchalant about the Bible. Really don't care what the Bible says, what the gospel teaches, what is right and what's wrong, what God requires of me. And then there's the seed that was thrown in the thorns. And as it grew up, then the seed or the plant was choked out and could bear no fruit. And here's worldliness. The pleasures of life, the affairs of this world in which we live. And the seed doesn't have the meaning, or the word of God doesn't have the interest. We don't have interest in it. It has no meaning to us because of things of this life. We're so engrossed with them. We're so attracted to them. And we live for today, and we think not of tomorrow. But someday, sometime, we're going to breathe our last breath. We're going to take our last step. And I want to tell you, friends, when we come down to that time, and it's coming to every one of us, and we don't know when, how consoling it will be that we can look back on our lives and say that we live for Christ, that we stand blameless and at peace as we go to meet our Maker. And this world won't have that glitter and glow at that juncture. And that's why Paul said we don't look at the things around us, the things that are fleeting, the transitory things. We look to that which is eternal. And though we suffer for a little while, that means nothing in view of the reward in the after while. And then there was the good seed and the good heart, and it brought forth abundantly. And I want you to notice that in the Bible, it doesn't say good and honest heart. It says honest and good heart. And it's very significant which one comes first. We've got to have an honest heart, which produces then good fruits. Only honest people will let the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, have a place in his heart. Now, Jesus gave this parable, brethren, to assure his apostles. Now, when they went out into the world, you're not going to have everybody listening to you. You're not going to have everyone coming, because not everybody has the right kind of soil or heart. And that's true today in 1992. We find the people, and we don't know who they are all the time. We find the people who have these honest hearts. And you can help them and you can convert them. But you find the person who's an unbeliever. He doesn't believe what the Lord said. He doesn't care. Others don't care. Are there people who love the world in which they live to the extent that they're not going to give up their booze and their reveling and their lasciviousness and all those things that go with it? They're not going to give that up. But the ones who have an honest heart are individuals who are going to say, I want that. I want to do what's right, and I want to obey the Lord, and I want to go to heaven when I die. We've talked long enough, and if you're here tonight in the audience and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, will you come and be baptized into Jesus Christ? We've talked in various ways and means that we can disobey the Lord. Don't be a disobedient person. Remember in our text that the words that the angel spoke, the law of Moses, proved to be steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. You think we're going to receive anything less under the new system, the new covenant of Christ, that he's just going to overlook it and ignore it? If we disobey, if we violate his will, indeed he's not. But we can have pardon for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is all powerful and all sufficient to cover anything that we've done if we repent of it, confess our faith, be baptized for the remission of sins. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand?